A mother went to her son's room one morning to get him up. He kind of rolled over in bed and very sleepy, the tired voice said to his mother, "Oh, Mom, do I have to?" And she said, "Yes, you do. You have to." And he asked her, "Well, why? Well, can't I just stay in bed?" The mother answered, "No, you can't. You have to get up. Here's why. I have three reasons why you have to get up. One, it's Sunday morning. You have to get up. Number two, we're going to church. Number three, you're the pastor." And other than the Sunday part, that's kind of how I felt this morning. You know, there are days, there are Sabbath mornings when it is hard to get up. Now, these past couple weeks have been quite difficult for me personally. And in fact, it's hard for me to be up here and, you know, try to preach, because right now I almost feel like I'm closer to agnostic than to a Christian. You know, does God exist? You know, I'm supposed to preach the last part of 1 John chapter 5, the last part of the epistle. And it's all about confidence. And right now, I just don't feel that. And so how in the world can I preach that when I don't feel it? Or does it bother you that I say this? Guess I'm not alone. I'm reading a book by Max Lucado. He's a pastor and a very prolific writer. And in the book that I'm reading, I found a little passage here. He writes, "Sometimes in the dawn-tinted pre-pulpit hours, the seeming absurdity of what I believe hits me. I can remember one Easter in particular. As I reviewed my sermon by the light of a lamp, the resurrection message felt mythic, more closely resembling an urban legend than the gospel truth. Angels perched on cemetery rocks? Burial clothing needed and not? Soldiers scared stiff? Was dead, now walking Jesus. I half expected the Mad Hatter or the Seven Dwarfs to pop out of a hole at the turn of a page." Well, sometimes it's hard to believe what I know. And maybe that's why it's important to know what is true. Because in those times when it seems like everything is spinning out of control, when I look around and wonder, where is God in all this? Where is God when I pray? Does He hear? Does He care? Does He answer? Does He respond? Maybe it's important to go back and look at what the apostles said in regards to some of these questions, to come back to, you know, what is solid, what is an anchor. And so with that thought, I'm going to go into these last few verses of 1 John. 1 John, starting with chapter 5, verse 13. Now, we ended last week with verse 13, which reads, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then, all the way through to the end, John hammers home what Christians, what believers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, know. He uses the word know 7 times in these last few verses. In verse 14, he continues, and this is the confidence that we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and you know, this is not a question, this doesn't have the connotation of a question that John is asking. Rather, it's more of a statement. And because we know that he hears us in regard to whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. And you know, sometimes it's hard to believe that. That we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and he responds. Well, is that really true? Is that really, really true? Ask anything according to his will. Now, there's that little qualifier, but I thought I'm asking, I'm praying according to God's will. So, why hasn't he responded? Why does it seem like he hasn't responded? Maybe the question is, what is God's will? What is God's will? Theologians talk about God's specific will and God's general will. A specific will includes things like, well, where shall I live? What job shall I have? Who shall I marry? Where shall I go to school? Those sorts of things. And maybe God has a will for that, or maybe for some of those, it doesn't matter a whole lot. Now, where we go to school, it may not matter that much. Now, within general parameters, where we live, God may or may not have a specific will. And there's God's general will. You know, love one another. It's one of God's general wills. Another general will that God has for his church is that, you know, we are united in purpose and mission. Another general will of God is that we share the gospel message with those who are hungry and thirsting for it. But John here, as he writes about ask anything according to his will, he has a very specific general will in mind. And I think the next few verses explain that. And so I'm going to continue with verse 16. John writes, "If anyone sees his fellow Christian committing a sin not resulting in death, he should ask." Okay, there's that word, ask. "And God will grant life to the person who commits a sin not resulting in death." There is a sin resulting in death. I do not say that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. I think these three verses here are yet another of kind of this repetitious yet rather confusing set of verses. What is John saying when he writes, well, there's a sin not resulting in death, and there is a sin resulting in death, but all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death? All throughout this letter, John has written that Christians are new creatures. You know, using Paul's term, be new creature. Christians are fathered by God. We who believe in Jesus Christ, who have accepted Him, belong to a new family now. And we live in Christ. Christ lives in us. And we have eternal life. There is no death. There is no death for a Christian. Yet, Christians still have behaviors that are not righteous. Christians have behaviors that are unrighteous. And unrighteous behaviors, unrighteous thoughts are sin. Yet a commission of such sin or omission of doing what is righteous is another type of sin. Does not lead to death. We don't enter into the realm of death simply by committing sin. On the other hand, now John, it's more of a parenthetical statement here, I think, in verse 16, towards the end here. There is a sin resulting in death. And once again, in John's writing, in John's mind, life is something that is permanent, and death is something that is also permanent. And a person belongs to one or the other. And those who have an attitude of rebellion against God, first of all, cannot be Christians. And they're the ones who are living in sin, resulting in death. And then John writes in regards to that, I do not say that he should ask about that. What exactly does John mean by that? Is he saying that we shouldn't pray about people who are headed towards death? Is that what he's writing? Some commentaries seem to lean in that direction. Other commentaries say that, well, this is actually talking about real death here. That there are some sins that God is going to strike people dead for. And, well, you sure can't pray about that later. If a person is dead, they're dead. You can't pray about it. And that's what John is talking about here. But the majority of commentaries interpret this as saying, no, John isn't saying don't pray for it, but he's saying, it's kind of up to you. It's kind of up to you, if you see a person who seems to be headed in that direction of that attitude of rebellion against God, that attitude of rejecting God utterly, whether or not you pray for it is kind of up to you. And then I came across another interpretation that, for me, makes the best sense, is that in John's mind, life belongs to a Christian, one who has accepted the Son of God as the Messiah, has accepted Jesus as the Messiah through repentance and through a desire to turn away from sin. And what John is saying, writing, when he says, I do not say that he should ask about that, speaking of, that word that, what does it refer to? Does it refer to sin resulting in death, or does that refer to God grants life? And this commentary explained it kind of in this manner, that we should not be praying that God grant eternal life to a person who has not yet come to recognize where their life is leading, in other words, to death. But rather, before we pray that God grant life, that we should pray that they come to realize that their way of life, their attitude, is going to lead them to destruction, and that we should pray, first of all, that they find the source of life in order that they may be granted life. I'm not sure if I explained it well here, or maybe it confused matters a bit more, but that's, to me, that seems to be the best explanation of why John wrote, I do not say that he should ask about that. And John then continues in verse 18. We know, once again, he uses the word we know. No. There are certain things that Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, know. We know that everyone fathered by God does not sin. in the sense there is does not keep on sinning or does not live in a state of sin, a state of being apart from Christ, apart from God. But God protects the one he has fathered. And the evil one cannot touch him in the sense that, in the sense to harm. And here John is, you know, really simply echoing a statement that Jesus made. You know, that God keeps his flock safe from harm. That God does not lose anyone. And so, to me, what it's saying there is that no person who has come to know and accept Jesus Christ, who has come to accept God as their Savior, as their Father, who has chosen to belong, to become a part of this family, no one like that is going to accidentally become lost. God is going to do everything in his power to keep them safe, so that they don't suddenly find themselves away from life. And I think what John is, throughout this whole letter, has written is the importance of this community of believers. And I think that's where this prayer idea comes in, that John just wrote about earlier, just a few verses up. It is within this community of believers that God works. It is through this community of believers that God works to keep believers safe. It is in our praying for one another to both keep us away from sin, and in those cases where maybe we, not maybe, but when we sin, that we pray for one another so that God is allowed to come in and to grant life, to continue to grant life, in order that we may remain in the Father, that we may remain in the family, and so that we can protect one another from the evil one. And John continues then in verse 19, another we know. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Once again, John is depicting the very the diametrically opposed world in which we live. The one hand, we Christians are from God. We live in that family. The rest of the world lies in the power of the evil one. And in verse 20 he continues, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. Now, John, earlier in this epistle, in this letter, talked about falsehood, lies, deceit, versus what is true. The world is about falsehood, is about lies, is about deception, is about death. God and his family is about the truth, it's about the light, it's about life. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Life does not exist apart from God. Well, everyone alive in this world has life, but not in the sense John uses life, and not in the sense Jesus repeatedly used the term life. Because for both John and Jesus, life is not something that is physical. No, simply breathing, simply being alive is not life. Life is something that only comes through a voluntary connection to the true God. And John is telling me that we have life. I have life. Not because I'm standing here, not because I'm breathing, not because I'm talking, but because I have accepted Jesus Christ as God. John ends his epistle, verse 21, with what seems to be a rather cryptic, off the wall, you might say, comment. He writes, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, after all this writing about life and light, death, darkness, sin, unrighteousness, righteousness, love, he ends this letter with this sentence, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." You might scratch your head, I do when I read that. What does idols have to do with anything that came before? It's very relevant because of what idols are, because of what idols represent. Idols are depictions of false gods. Idols are representations, or shall I say, idols are false ideas about who God is. And that may be the most important warning in this entire letter. Because as soon as we latch on to a false idea about God, there's huge danger in going the wrong way. By accepting a false idea about God, it may lead us to utterly reject God. And that's a path that none of us want to be on. But it's a real and present danger every single day. Every single day, we're tempted to distrust God in some way or another. We're tempted to rely on something else instead of God, and to rely on something else in place of God is to rely on an idol. When we continue down that path, there is a very real possibility that our thinking about God Himself will become so warped that we will reject Him. And so I think that's why John, as his very last statement, inserts that little warning. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I think that's why it's important that we have one another. It's important that Christians are in fellowship with other Christians. Because together, we can guard ourselves from idols. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can support one another. We can comfort one another. And as we do those things, we see in one another glimpses of God. I think it's those glimpses that help us keep our eyes focused on the true God. It's by coming together that we learn, that we continue to trust in God. I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian who exists by himself or herself. That's an impossibility. A Christian has to exist in community, because God is all about community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've existed together, united in purpose, but three separate beings. A single God, which I don't understand. But they are in community. And their desire is for that community to expand. And so that's why God created people. Because love requires community. And when this human race chose to be lost, God wouldn't leave it that way. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to reclaim that community. And He did, through Jesus Christ. And before Jesus left, He once again birthed a new community, and one that's frequently called the church. And I think the great commission that He left for the church, the gospel message that we're supposed to share, is the kind of fellowship, the kind of experience that God Himself experiences within the Godhead. Somehow we're supposed to, God's call for us is to replicate that. You know, not perfectly, because we can't, but to strive towards that ideal within our community. He left us that. And so, when I have doubts, when you have doubts, those times when it feels like God's not listening, God's not responding, those times when it feels like, well, I failed, and when you failed, it's important to have a community that comes together. Community that can help heal, encourage, comfort, and be Christ to one another. And I think, well, that's kind of what Jesus meant when he said, well, by this, all men or all the world will know who God is when you have love one for another. And so, this morning, God, I thank you that we are that kind of community here. A community where we are able to share with one another our concerns, even our doubts, where I'm able to share that. And I hope, I pray that as we continue through the days and weeks and months and years, that we will continue to be able to do that.